Well, good evening. My name is Jim Leffel, and if you're here this evening for the first time, I want to welcome you specifically to this fellowship and to this meeting in particular. And this evening, we're going to start a new series. So if you're really here for the first time, you've come at a great time because we're starting something new. We're going to start the letter of Galatians, which is almost certainly the first letter written in the New Testament. Just sort of from an autobiographical perspective, it's also the first part of the New Testament I studied when I became a Christian a few years back. Well, quite a few years back, I guess. At this stage of the game, and what was really important about the study of Galatians for me then, and really to this day, is that it has laid the foundation for real, personal, spiritual revolution in my life. And I think that's what happened with the original readers of this letter, and it can happen in your life too, because the letter of Galatians is really nothing short of the New Testament equivalent of the Declaration of Independence. It's about freedom, real freedom, true freedom, freedom in Christ. And so we're going to be getting into this idea of freedom, and we're going to be talking about it here for the next several months. And if you have your little bulletin with you, actually, we've laid out the next several, well, the next couple months at least of our studies in Galatians. And I want to just urge you between now and next week, if you are into personal Bible study at all, to go ahead and pick up Galatians and read along, and especially the passages that we're going to be studying on Sunday night. Maybe you've got some thoughts that you'd like to share about that, or some questions that arise in your mind from it. But I think it's a good way to get started in Galatians. We're going to study it here on Sunday nights, and you can study it on your own as well. Before we get into our study, though, why don't we just go ahead and open with a word of prayer. God, we do want to thank you for this time to be together, and we realize that when we are reading these words here tonight, that we're not reading the wisdom of really bright men, but we're really reading your letter to us. And so we just want to orient our mind in a direction that enables us to hear what you have to say to us. Realize, God, that you do have a will for each one of our lives, that your desire is for us to really seize hold of the freedom that you have offered to us in your Son. Pray that as we think some of this through here tonight, that some of these ideas would really take root and revolutionize our lives as it is really intended to do. So we thank you for this opportunity, God, and amen. So, okay, Galatians 1, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 9 tonight, but we want to just basically get a start on the introduction here. The first couple of verses where Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. And so we need to figure out who this guy Paul is and who it is that he's writing to, because this is a letter. And the author, of course, here is Paul. And we're told that Paul is a man with a message, that he is a messenger, an apostle, which really just means messenger. And he's not like, you know, the postal delivery boy or something like that. He is a man who, according to Acts chapter 9, we're going to talk a little bit about that passage next week, was personally commissioned by the resurrected Christ, that here for some time, a matter of months, even perhaps into a couple of years, that Paul was an observant Jew, that he saw this emerging Christian movement as a threat to the purity of Judaism and personally committed himself to its eradication. And so while he was on the way to eradicating some Christians, Christ met him and said, I've got a change of plans for you, Paul. Now you're going to be my messenger of this message that you've tried to extinguish. And so now, some years into his Christian faith, about 48 AD, Paul and one of his friends, Barnabas, went out on a trip. And they began to take this message, which Paul calls the gospel, the good news. And he begins to reach out well beyond the regions in which this message had been spread up to this point, all the way up to a place called Galatia. And so we now have to ask, who are these Galatians? And as the map will show, this is like modern-day Turkey, essentially. And Antioch, on the far left of your screen, is where Paul and his buddies began this trip that they took. And the record of that's in Acts 13 and 14. They set out and they go to the island of Cyprus and from Cyprus up to the Turkish mainland. And then there's a cluster of seven cities that Paul and Barnabas began to go around, spent several months going from city to city. And they would stand out there and find whatever opportunities they could, mostly in synagogues and in open markets and places like that. And they would begin to proclaim this good news about Jesus Christ. This was their message. And so, as it turns out, a lot of people in Galatia were attracted to this message, and they believed the things that Paul and Barnabas were teaching, and it became clear to them that this was really true. This is from God. And so little groups were formed in these cities, and by cities I don't mean like, you know, Columbus, Ohio or something like that. We're talking more like, you know, Powell or something like that. These are small cities, little cities, and these churches are not like this. They were small groups of people who were meeting together in houses. And they were studying their scripture, which was the Old Testament, and they were recognizing the truth of these statements about the Old Testament, about Jesus Christ and how he fulfills God's plan for humanity. And so they were coming to faith, and they were building up this community of believers. And there's something else, too, that we need to know about this group, which is that they are Gentiles. Now, up to this stage of the game, by the time Paul writes this letter, which is about 49 AD, there had been a few people who were Gentiles, non-Jews, who had fallen into the church. You know, very few, just a couple of examples, really, that we know of from the scripture. There was no real concerted effort to reach Gentile people. And now here is Paul, who receives this commission from Christ to go out there and to begin this new work among the Gentiles. And amazingly, the Gentiles, whom the Jews had referred to as dogs, they had no room for Gentiles in their thinking. Gentiles to them meant oppression. They meant, you know, filthy, nature-worshipping pagans. These are people who don't even recognize the one true God. And yet Paul comes back with this report that there are scores of these communities of Gentiles who believe the message of Christ and who are thriving throughout Asia, in this area. And this occasions the first great crisis of the early church. And really, it's a crisis, it's a fight, as we'll see as we get into this letter, over the very definition of what is Christianity. The earliest Christians, of course, were Jewish. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, let's think about this. Christianity is named for Christ. Well, who's Christ? Well, Christ was a Jew, and he lived as a Jew, and he lived under the Jewish law, and he came in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, and he called Jewish disciples to follow him around, and he spoke to Jewish audiences. The early church was a Jewish church. All the apostles were Jewish. The earliest converts to this faith were Jewish as well. And they saw no disconnect whatsoever between their faith in Christ as the fulfillment of Judaism and their own Jewishness. And so along comes these Gentiles, and now we've got a paradigm shift. Now we've got a real question. How do these people fit into our faith? And so this became a real problem, primarily because Paul didn't seem to be too upset about this. He thought it was pretty cool that these Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ and they were maintaining their Gentile identity. That was okay with them. You know, that's one of the great fears, I think, of coming to Christ. It was one of my great fears. It was this fear that on a cultural and social level that I'm going to have to become somebody that I'm not and somebody that I don't want to be. Most people, I think, who think about Christianity and, and maybe are turned off by it or more turned off by what they think that that might look like for them socially than it does about the contents of the Christian message, which most people, of course, don't know at all. And so Paul is like, cool, you stay Gentile, that's all right. But that was only one point of view. There was another point of view also that was being expressed by a group of people who were converts into the Christian faith from a very fundamentalist kind of Judaism, who were Pharisees for the most part, experts in Jewish law. And these people were called Judaizers because they believed that if we're going to extend the idea that Gentiles can come to faith in Christ, well, that's okay, but we have to understand that that means that they're going to have to also become Jewish, because Christianity is Jewish. And as a consequence, then, what would happen is that Paul and Barnabas, they would go from city to city with their message, and they would not call for conversion to Judaism, circumcision, submitting to Jewish dietary laws, and things like this. And then they would leave town, and what would happen is that these Judaizers would come and follow behind them. And they would say some things. They would make it clear that the Gentiles must become Jews. And what they were saying was essentially this, that when Paul was with you, Paul gave you the right message, but only part of the story. That's right. Christ came to deal with your spiritual problem, to reconcile you with God. But you know, what this is basically is it's sort of a kickstart. The God's willing to accept you now through what Christ has done, and now it's time, if you're serious about having God in your life, that now you become a Jew, you take, undergo circumcision, you obey our laws, and then you can really be right with God in an ongoing way. And so this was the problem, this was the issue, it was a message of grace, the free access to God through Christ, plus Jewish law. And this was what was being said. And of course, the other part that was being said was that Paul, you know, who is Paul anyway? When you read the Gospels, that name never comes up. Who is this guy? He wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. And, you know, really, those are the ones with the real authority, Peter and John and those guys. So this Paul, it was kind of a latecomer to the fold. You know, he doesn't speak for the other apostles, and so they were laying out this rap that Paul's words were of lesser stature than the other disciples. And so this letter really focuses in a significant way both on Paul's own apostolic authority, his ability to speak on God's behalf as his messenger, and also then to directly address this issue of what exactly is Christianity. And so I'm kind of excited about that, because that's what we're going to be studying for several weeks. Very cool. And so Paul begins his letter then by saying, okay, here in a nutshell, you want to know what my message is? This is my message. Verses 3 to 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. So that in a nutshell, in one sentence, is the essence of Paul's teaching. And so this is what we have to understand as we then move into his letter when he begins to interact with this controversy with these Judaizers. And the message of the good news that he had to deliver to these Gentiles was that God was ready to deliver these people and us by extension. That the good news is a message of deliverance, of rescue, literally is the word. Jesus Christ has come to rescue you. This is Paul's message. Rescue me from what? I mean, after all, I'm safe. I live in America, for God's sake. What do I need to be rescued from? He says, out of the present evil age. And so now, this idea of being rescued takes on a real distinct spiritual cast. You know, a lot of us were pretty sobered by the pictures that we saw and the reports that we heard after September 11th. And for example, in a couple days after that catastrophe, how there were people underneath the thousands of tons of rubble, miraculously, I suppose, that weren't crushed to death. And so they would, if they were able to scream out, they would do that. And there were some people who were recovered from that. These were people who needed to be rescued. And Paul and the rest of the New Testament is clear on this point, that just as real and desperate is the condition of people under thousands of tons of rubble, so is our spiritual condition. This present evil age, there are lots of other synonyms, parallel expressions that are used in the scripture to describe this. The kingdom of darkness would be one, and several others as well. And what this term means, and it's not unique to Paul, it was a term also used by the Jewish people of his day, is that while there is evil in every age, there are wars, bad things happen to people. Terrible thing. The legacy of human history is the cruelty of man against man. And the things that just happen because we live in a very busted up world. But this idea, this expression, the present evil age, what it means is that at the essential core of what's wrong with humanity is a spiritual problem. And the idea is here that we are spiritual people and we live in a spiritual world cut off from God. You know, there are a lot of reasons for why things are evil and are bad in our world. A lack of education, distribution of the wealth that prejudices against some. There are lots of reasons why people suffer in this world. And the Bible's concerned about those things too. But it makes it clear that at the heart of it is a spiritual thing, because at the heart of who we are as people is that we are spiritual people and that we live in a whole milieu, a whole human culture that is spiritually alienated from God. And as a result, we're in a situation where we need rescued because we cannot free ourselves. And so for us to be able to appreciate and to understand and to accept the good news, the gospel, we have to be in a position where we're prepared also to recognize, I need to be rescued. And so I think for us to really, to be able to move forward at all with this letter, we need to reflect about this and think about this just for a second. You know, where am I at? This is the first great truth that occurred to me 25 years ago when I first read this letter. The idea of rescue for me was a pretty appealing thing. I was, as a young man, a very angry rebel. And there were things, you know, in my life and my experience that really pissed me off. Starting from my own family and working its way out from there. You know, and I felt like, you know, I didn't get what I needed. You know, the kind of idea, the input from parents that have kind of a vision for your life, or at least a belief that you can do something with it. I lived in a household that was more or less riddled by alcoholism, drug abuse. And to me, you know, as a young man, this was a dizzying and difficult experience. And I began to react against that criminally and began to act out. And began to get into the dope scene and all the kind of stuff that goes with that. And over a period of years, as what was once a vice becomes now a habit, I came to this point where I had to realize that the very thing that I loathed the most, that I had become. You know, I was really angry that people couldn't see enough in me to get behind me and have a vision for my life. But then again, I had to realize at this point, I didn't care about anybody else's life either. Not at all. Trapped by habits that were ruining my life. And so I had to send up that flare. God, I realize that I have become the very thing that I hate. I need rescued. And you know, everybody, I think, comes to this point in different ways. You don't have to do it the way I did, and frankly, I hope you don't. But a lot of us here tonight know what it means to have a vision for success as the world defines it. And so you go out there and you get through your education and you work your way through school and you do all the things that you're supposed to do. And you get that job and you find that perfect spouse and you begin that perfect 1.9 child family. And it's all moving forward. And you're maybe, you know, by the time you're in your late 20s and you're into your 30s now and you're realizing, you know, is this really all there is? Is this it? I just do this for another 40 years before I drop over of an untimely heart attack? I'm empty. I wonder what more there is. You need rescued. You know, a lot of us, as we look at our lives, feel pretty alone. And we can look back on a whole path littered by broken and alienated relationships. And we are in our own moment as we sit here tonight just painfully aware of just how screwed up our life has become. Maybe we're finding ourselves here tonight in a real crisis. Maybe some things are going on and we don't have the answers for them. We don't know how to resolve these crises that we find ourselves faced with, and we find ourselves overwhelmed by a sense of despair and purposelessness and hopelessness. God has given us the capacity to feel pain and anguish for a reason. It's because He wants them to be a signal center for us to begin to cry out to God, I need you in my life. The good news of Christ presumes that we are aware of the bad news of our own situation, that we need to be rescued. The good news is that Christ is prepared to do that. It says in the end of verse 3 and into verse 4 that Christ Jesus gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us. Christ is prepared to, as the Messiah, prepared to deliver us by paying for our sins, by wiping the slate clean between you and God, to go from a point where I'm alienated from God, I stand under His judgment because He's a righteous God, to a point of complete, open accessibility to Him through Christ. And that's what Christ's cross accomplishes. The death that you deserve, Christ died, so that there's no barrier, nothing that stands between you and a relationship with the living God. And that's what the Bible means by grace. And that's why Paul greets these Galatians in the name of grace. It's all about what Christ has done for you. It's a gift, not what we can do for God. A grace, because it's a gift, and the forgiveness that comes from God is something that we could never deserve, we could never earn, we can only receive. And we come before Him humbly with the open hands of faith, saying, I need something, God. I need from You what I can't get myself. And He is really into responding to that. And so Paul ends this little introduction, this little synopsis of what his message is by saying that these things that God has done, this good news has been according to the will of God and our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. And it's a super sweet way to end this message. Turns out that God is pretty cool, because God is the one who has the will. It's God's plan. He's the one who's hovering in that helicopter looking for people to rescue. He's looking for you. He's the one who pays the cost to get you rescued. And it's His message through His apostle Paul that we today can hear this message. It's all about what God has done for us. That's the message of grace. It's a really refreshing, it's a revolutionizing reality to come to understand this. It will change every facet of your life once you begin to realize what God is up to and what God is really like. Well, We move on then, and I want to spend a hunk of time here introducing ourselves to the controversy that is really going to occupy this letter. Six chapters of some of the most amazing statements that you could possibly imagine coming as they do from a religious, you know, authority. Note the change of tone as he begins to address his audience in verse 6. After laying out this great message in brief, he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Man. So what's happening is that there's a real problem that these Galatian Gentile believers are experiencing. That problem is that they're beginning to desert the good news of God's rescue for the bad news of the Judaizers, of religious legalism that they started out with Paul's message. And then when these Judaizers showed up, as religious people will, applying that pressure, "You really think God will accept you like that? I don't think so. What's the real evidence that God's in your life? Let's see the behavior." Measured, of course, against the standard of their religious law. It's very intimidating. Have you ever been intimidated by a religious person? It's very unsettling, and you begin to ask yourself, you know, maybe I really have lost it altogether. My aversion to religion was so strong that when my wife and I moved to Chicago some years ago to go to seminary, I distinctly remember driving on a Sunday morning to a church thinking that that was what we were supposed to do, pulling up to the driveway only to say, "I can't do this." We drove off and went home. And by God's mercy, we found a community in the inner city that we could identify with, and that was really cool. But religion always, for me, in my experience, maybe it's been this way for you, has always had that sense of you gotta do better. You gotta do more. If you're serious about God, then you show it by not doing all these things. And that's where these Galatians were at. They were intimidated by these religious professionals, by these Judaizers. They were swayed by them. Here's the religious position. Look, total freedom in Christ, which is what Paul is teaching, is a dangerous message. If you wipe away the threat of condemnation, my God, what are people going to do? In our day, in our culture, some law-loving Christians like to call a message like Paul's, this idea of total freedom, total acceptance, total access to God by grace, they call this, this is the message of cheap grace, which is, if you think about it, sort of an oxymoron. How much cheaper can you get than free? But the point being here that it's just not enough. And much of Christianity today is extremely legalistic, and there's a lot of fear. If we say that a person is in right standing before God purely on the basis of what Christ has done, that there is nothing required of that person to sort of work out a negotiation where, "Yeah, God, now you've died on the cross for me, I accept that, now I'm gonna meet you halfway," which is what the religious person says. And so the idea is, of course, that there's no sense of obligation for us to move toward God, to meet him halfway, to show him our sincerity, and to be rewarded by that through acceptance. Well, my God, what could happen? A person can get away with anything. So we have to have rules. That's the basic line of the religious Judaizers of Paul's day. It's the same sort of mentality that has defined the way that Christianity has been corrupted through the centuries down to our own present day, which makes this letter, I think, particularly relevant to us. Total freedom in Christ is the only message that the New Testament knows. Let's take a look at a couple things that Paul says, just again by getting ourselves acclimated to these issues, in Galatians 2 and verse 4. Here, Paul, taking on these religious leaders, says it was because of the false brethren. Here are these Judaizers, these law livers, who, it says, sneaked in to spy out our freedom, our liberty, which we've been given in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. That's Paul's response to the argument from cheap grace. There's a crucial contrast that he's drawing here between liberty in grace and bondage under religious law. And that's something that is going to echo through every chapter of this letter. So hopefully by the end of our study, you'll really get it. You'll understand that. Isn't it true that this is why people hate religion so much in our day? It promotes a certain kind of neurosis. Am I doing all the right things? Oh, I know I had bad motives over there just a little while ago. What's God going to think about that? I had this thought. Oh, man, was it evil. I said some things I shouldn't have said. And now I'm really worried, and I've got to make up for that by making sure that God knows how sincere I am, and I'm going to do all the right things, and I'm going to show him just how righteous I am. That's a prescription for neurosis. You can't live that way. Some of us here tonight are trying to live this way. Some of us have lived this way most of our lives. Just show me the rules, I'll follow the rules. And then we realize, you know, we've got to create more rules to follow the rules that make help us follow the rules, which help us follow God. And we're all worked up inside. And we can't even see where God's at anymore. And that's a real problem. That's what a spiritual neurotic is. It's a person who's so caught up in this need to please God that they cannot understand his grace. Most people, I think, who are religious, though, are not so neurotic because most of us are not that sincere. The reality is that most super religious folk like this are fakes. On the outside, oh, they look pretty good. Just look at all the things they don't do. But inside, and see, this is Jesus' problem with the religious people of his day, too. He says, on the outside, you know, basically what you are is a whitewashed tomb. You look so pretty on the outside, but in the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And so when you get around a group of religious people, you know, you definitely want to watch your P's and Q's and your S's and stuff like that, too. But you come quickly to realize that these people are so fake and so consumed with their performance that they can't possibly move towards one another. Because soon they will be found out for who they really are. Haters. People who want what you've got. People who are just like everybody else, but who try to cover that up by a veneer of religious superficiality. This is why people hate religion so desperately, I think, in our day. And I think that that's good. We should have an aversion to that sort of thing. Paul says in chapter 3 of this letter, in verses 1 to 3, he says, you foolish Galatians! This is the only thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, which is the proof, the indication that God is alive in their life? He said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by hearing through faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's a great question. It addresses this, Jesus is a kickstart to your religious life type of idea. How did you come to Christ? Well, you were rescued by him, by his grace. Well, then, you know, maybe that ought to tell you something about what it means to follow Christ in your life also. Because a religious system, and this is a very important point, a religious system of worked-based acceptance before God really amounts to living by the same power that you needed to be rescued from to begin with. Do you realize that? You, in following what you could do, got yourself in a whole world of hurt. And God had to rescue you from that. And so now the thought that now that I've been rescued, I can just get right back on the path and go my own way. This is insane. There's an insanity here. Because basically we're relying on that same misguided, corrupted, fallen human self that brought us all those woes to begin with. That's why religion never works. That's why it always ends up in neurosis and fakery. You know, it's also true, though, this sort of explains why people love religion. It's paradoxically for the same reason. This expression, are you now being perfected by the flesh? There's a lot of people who'd like to say, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am. Give me a system that will enable me to perform. Show me the rules and I will follow them. I will develop my own sense of merit. I'll be able to pursue Christ with my pride intact. I'll do all the right things and I'll be able to show that I'm basically a pretty good fella. Pat me on the back, God. Reward me for my greatness. Please. And so I'll be strutting on into heaven there. And God and the angels are going to say to me, you know, this was inevitable. We knew this was going to happen. Such a good guy. Really impressed. Pride. That's what all religion outside of biblical Christianity is rooted in. Show me the eightfold path. Show me the five pillars. Show me whatever method I need, and these things I will do. And this trivializes who God is. God's no longer an absolutely morally perfect being who cannot compromise himself. And it just makes us lie. That's the bottom line. And so we have this other theme that goes through the book of Galatians, this idea of the Spirit giving freedom on the one hand and law leading us to further bondage on the other. But it's an either-or proposition. It can only be one way or the other. And this idea of grace plus fill in the blank, how do you like it? Is something that Paul is at pains to show that this is not God's way. It's an either-or proposition, and for this reason, he goes on, and you read this carefully with me, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I now say, if a man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've been preached, let him be accursed. Well, that's a real sanitized way. This idea of accursed is a sanitized way of saying, God damn you. God damn you who think of misleading people out of an acceptance before God on the basis of his grace and mercy, and teach this message that somehow you can merit God's acceptance by your basic goodness. God damn you. You don't get a chance to say that in front of a Christian group very often, you realize. Damn. Is Paul insane? What is he saying here? And who gives him the right to say something like this? You know, this is what everybody really hates about religion in our day, isn't it? It's this kind of language. Dogmatic. How could you be more dogmatic than this? And this is, you know, you talk to people, as I do quite a bit, you know, what do you think about, you know, God, and, you know, would you be interested in thinking about Christ and this type of thing? And it doesn't take very long at all to get into the conversation before, you know, well, you know, aren't you being a little dogmatic? Think about this, you know, you seem very close-minded to the traditions and the ideas of other people that seem to conflict with your own. And for this reason, of course, we've got to reject it. And so we in our day, you know, this is how we think about religion. It's this religious guy going around saying, "God damn you." Oh, yeah, well, God damn you back. You know, and you got this thing going on back and forth. And all this intolerance that's happening. And here, what's the source of it? Well, it's it's the Apostle Paul here in Galatians. And so we need to think about this just a little bit. I'm going to carry over our discussion on this in the next week. But we do need to say just a couple things. You know, how, on what basis does Paul make this extraordinary claim? Damn you for teaching this message. Who says, who has the right to make sweeping judgments like that? That's a heavy judgment, isn't it? Who says? Well, interestingly, not Paul. I mean, these are his words. This is his letter. But Paul places himself under the same censure as he places anybody else. If an angel from heaven, that is to say, anybody comes to you with a different message from the grace of God, may I, we, they be damned. So it's not like Paul's just standing up and saying, you know, here's the deal. I've thought this through, and I've concluded that this is really the way it is. And if you don't agree with me, then go to hell. It's not saying that. What he's saying is something very different. Namely, that this is not his perspective, but God's perspective. God is the one, he says, who has given him this message that's this significant, that draws lines that are this absolute, if you will. And so we really need to think about this question. Again, we'll talk about it more next week. Is there such a thing as real revelation from God? You know, if there isn't, then, you know, Paul would be the most close-minded and arrogant man on the earth. On the other hand, if there really is a God who is personal, who can communicate with human beings, who has written out a plan for human history and communicated that in ways that we can all understand, that changes the nature of the question just a little bit from how dare you and who are you to say to what's really at stake here? What's really at stake here? You know, in our culture, we tend to think of getting into spiritual things much like walking down the cafeteria line at the MCL cafeteria. I like a little of this. I'll take some of that, thank you. That smells pretty good. Ultimately, what we're saying is that I am the basis and the standard for spiritual truth for me. And so spiritual truth becomes relative to me as an individual, and it becomes true because I believe it. Right? Isn't that what you hear? That's what I hear. But you know, it's really kind of interesting and creepy to think about this on a certain level. Because we would never think to apply that idea to anything outside of the question of God. You know, you go to your doctor. If I go to my doctor next week and I say, "Joe, so I feel kind of sick. Would you please prescribe for me a gram of heroin? Because that's what I really feel and I truly believe is what I really need right now. What do you think he'd say? But of course. Because he's such a great guy. Now, he wouldn't say that. He'd say, man, are you insane? What's wrong with you? Do you want to get sicker and die? Possibly? See, we live, we can't create reality. As much as we might want to say what I believe is true is ultimately true, that just doesn't work. Well, it does work in some areas, like matters of musical taste, or, you know, I like this kind of ice cream, well, I like the other kind. Well, that's fine, but when we're making faith commitments, as we all do, to believe about what the true nature of reality is, we're no longer in the realm of the subjective, and the cost of being in the wrong here is far greater than my being prescribed the wrong medication from my doctor. You know, what it comes down to is, how am I going to take my stand before God? And here we don't have a lot of options. Really only two. On the basis of what you, God, have done for me, or on the basis of what I, God, have done for you. And these things are categorically distinct. And Paul says, if you don't be deluded, you can't do what God requires. And what you need is to approach God and ask for his grace, ask for his rescue. God will respond to that. And when he does, as this passage in chapter 3 says, his Spirit will come into your life and you will become a new creation. And you will discover what it truly means to be free indeed. Free in the sense that now I can respond to God's leading in my life. I can, the things that have burdened me and held me down and left me as a prisoner of my own device, these are things that God, in his mercy and because he's given me the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that Spirit's alive and at work in me. And I am able, as I trust in him and rely upon him, to see that power begin to transform my life. And that's the essence, really, of what it means to live the Christian life. It's the life of freedom. And that's what this letter is going to develop for us in some detail. We ought to draw the line there because, well, there's just a whole lot more to be said, and we're going to save that for future weeks. So, we're about out of time in our meeting, so I'd like us to close in prayer. If you would like to also pray, go ahead and raise your hand, and the people around the perimeter of the auditorium with the microphone will get one to you, and we'll just, several of us will pray, and then we'll finish up when we feel like we're ready. Well, God, we do want to ask that you would help us understand this incredibly radical message of grace. We see that it's just completely unique to the pages of Scripture, which give it, I think, the real mark of authenticity and reality. Thank you, God, that you're not a God who's out there saying, you know, how are you performing today? Do you merit my acceptance today? Am I going to get you today? But you're the kind of God who says, all that is washed away. You are my son and daughter. I love you. And I want to have a deep, life-transforming relationship with you that's going to set you free to be that person that I've created you to be. And I thank you for giving me the privilege of discovering that message at a time in my life where I needed to hear that, and I thank you for your faithfulness to me in the many years that have transpired since that time. And I do pray, God, I know that in a meeting like this, every week we have people who are coming and really trying to think things through about you. And I pray that they would just sense tonight the presence of your Spirit calling on them to reach out to you, to receive grace and forgiveness in your Son, and just knowing that they can say, God, I want that to apply to me. I want Christ's death to be my death, and I know that if I, by an act of my will, choose to receive that, that I have a final verdict on where I stand in relation to you. Give me that here tonight. I know that you answered that prayer, and you will revolutionize anyone who prays like that.
God, thanks for the this message of freedom, and that we can be rescued. And God, I know I desperately needed your rescue, and you stepped in there, and you heard my cry, and all I had to do was to cry to you, and you paid and did whatever it took to get me, and your Son financed it all. Thank you that we don't have to live under the weight of trying to figure it out on our own from here on out. Thank you for your incredible grace.
Father, I just thank you so much for how you've made this a reality in my life, Lord. And I know that I have lived in that place where it's about rules and right and wrong and trying to live up. And it is a heavy burden. So I just pray that you wouldn't let us be deceived, even if we have a relationship with you, and think that we have this under control, because I know it permeates deeply in us just as humans. So I pray that you'd reveal to us more and more your freedom and how you want us to experience your grace and just be released from the rules and the legalism that we like to put ourselves under.
Father, thank you that that you are the best. Father, your grace is just, it just seems too good to be true to our flesh and to our pride. We so want to preserve our dignity and respect before you that I can do it, that we can do it. And even, Father, after we come to believe in Christ, it is so easy to revert back to our flesh of trying to please you under our own works and preserving our pride. Father, I ask you to help all of us to come to terms with your authority over us, to come to terms with our dependence on you, that we would surrender ourselves to you. And Father, I just thank you that there's nothing better in this lifetime than an intimate love relationship with you, just enjoying your word and enjoying time in prayer and fellowship with you, Father. Thank you for the body and all the giving and receiving of love that we have in this relationship with you and our Christian friends.
Just want to pray, Lord, for this fellowship and for our study in Galatians over these next few months, that you would really give us that incredible vision for a grace-centered life, that we would be able to walk in your Spirit by your grace, that you'd help us to understand just how deep our pride is and how much we resist these great things that come from you, so that we could get fixed, that we could change, that our lives could really have the kind of revolution in an ongoing way that this letter says that it can. So thanks for this time, God. We thank you for being with us as we have studied this word tonight, and that you're with us as we hang out with one another. And so we pray in Christ's name. Amen.